We hope this explanation of God's Word enriches your life. To help you understand the audience for this talk, we suggest you read the context material on the About Us page. Please read also our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material from philipjensen.com. This talk was recorded at the lunchtime campus Bible study, where it was delivered for university students.
Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And throughout the history of the world and throughout the world, people are persecuted for righteousness' sake, persecuted for the name of God and for the cause of the gospel of Jesus. It's been reasoned, and not unfairly, that there are more people who have been killed for the name of Jesus in this century than in all the previous centuries. There's a certain fiddle in that. I mean, there's more people living in this century than all the previous centuries too. But it does draw attention to the point that killing people because they claim to be Christians is not just the activity of Romans and lions. It's also the activity of Russians and psychiatrists and people throughout the world, even to today. In fact, if you sit down and look at an atlas and look at the countries which will not allow you to openly preach the gospel of Jesus, you'll see that in every continent except, I think, Australia, there are places where you are not welcome. In Southeast Asia, in China, in Iran and Libya, in parts of Ethiopia, in the Sudan, you're just not welcome to preach about the Lord Jesus Christ. There are countries in which you're not allowed to baptize people. There are countries in which those who profess to be Christians and who wish to teach their children the gospel they believe in will be locked up in prison and kept there. Their children will be put into institutions. Throughout the world, persecution and suffering for the sake of Christianity is still active. And even here, while we do not have political persecution and rarely, if ever, have physical persecution, yet we also have learnt to fear laughter and opposition and ridicule, and have learnt that if you continue to profess yourself too loudly to be Christian, then you come to social disadvantage and ostracism and difficulty in the work situation. And of course, for those of us who wish to stand as full-time Christian ministers and preach the gospel with any degree of vigour, then it doesn't take long before opposition is publicly rumoured against you, and you are warned against continuing to speak with any firmness on the subjects of hell, on the subjects of Christ, on the subject of the exclusive claim of Christ to being the Lord of heaven and earth. It's not just in this Christian era. The psalmist has the same kind of problem in the psalm that David read for us, number 44. It's an interesting psalm, and it's the one that Paul has in mind when he is writing the end of Romans chapter 8. It's a bold claim to make, isn't it? But if you read the end of Romans chapter 8, you see he quotes this psalm, so you can rest assured he had it in mind. It's worth, therefore, having a look at this psalm as we come to look at the end of Romans chapter 8. The psalm starts off with the psalmist seeing that God is the one who aids his people in verses 1 to 8 of the psalm. He is the one who has aided them in the past. He is the one through whom the psalmist has gained victories. So he says in verse 6, "I do not trust in my bow. My sword doesn't bring me the victory, but you give us the victory over our enemies. You put our adversaries to shame." But why he is writing the psalm is because in verses 9 to 16, they're not enjoying victories, but suffering defeat. And he sees it as God's hand, and so that it's God's suffering, the suffering inflicted upon him by God. Certainly it's at the hand of the enemies, the adversaries, but he sees that God, just as God gives him victory, has given him defeat. Verse 9, "But you now have rejected and humbled us. You no longer go out with our armies. You made us retreat before the enemy, and our adversaries have plundered us. You gave us up to be devoured like sheep." But what is so galling about the situation and circumstance is not that they are suffering at the hand of God, for that often happens in the Old Testament. In the scriptures you find the people of Israel being punished by God. But it's usually they're punished by God because they're guilty of sinfulness, of forgetting the covenant. But what is galling in this circumstance is that they haven't forgotten the covenant, that they are actually innocent, And so verse 17 through 22 we read, all this happened to us, though we had not forgotten you or been false to your covenants. Our hearts had not turned back, our feet had not strayed from your path. See, these are truly innocent sufferers. In fact, he says in verse 22, it is for your sake that we face death all day long and we are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. He is suffering for the sake of God, because they are God's people who are being handed over to this. And so in verses 23 to 26, he concludes with an appeal for help, begging God to wake up, to come and rescue and redeem. Rise up and help us, he concludes in 26. Redeem us because of your unfailing love. You promised to love us. You promise your love will never fail. Well, where is it now? Now in this situation of my suffering for your sake. Wake up, God. Come to your senses. See what is happening here now. The Psalms, apart from being inspired by God and therefore of enormous value in that right, have enormous advantage and benefit for us because they so frequently express the experiences that we go through. For many a time, if we care to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, we will be persecuted. And it does hurt. I must never pretend it's not going to hurt. It hurts. And part of the pain and agony of it lies in the fact that it seems as if God has gone to sleep on us. For he is the one who gives us the victory. He is the one who is in control. He is the one who promises unfailing love. And yet here am I being knocked about because of him. So where is he? Why doesn't he answer my prayers? Why doesn't he come and rescue and redeem us? Has he fallen asleep on the job? I know it's ridiculous, but wake up, God. For I am in great pain for your sake. Paul, in writing to the Romans, in chapter 8, is linking together the ideas of suffering and glory, as we've seen in the last week or so. And in the context of suffering and glory, he takes this passage of Psalm 44 and quotes it, because he sees the answer to the prayer of the psalmist. He knows that in all the sufferings they go through, that we as Christians are more than conquerors through Christ who loved us. And so when he quotes the psalm in verse 36 of Romans 8, he does so in order to contrast it, in order to rebut it almost, in order to say that we are victors in this. Our victory comes in the suffering, and that it's not in the defeat. We do not need to rouse up God to show his love to us, for he has shown his love to us so surely and so certainly in the death of our Lord and Saviour that we know that even in suffering we are more than conquerors. How does he come to that? Well, let's run and put it back in its context. It starts off with the passage we finished with last time in verses 28 to 30 by teaching that God, by reminding us of that which we already know, that God is in control of all things, that we are under God's plan. Just as the psalmist sees that God's suffering, that his suffering comes from God, so Paul sees that in everything God is at work. God is in control of all things. Notice that he is not only in control of the good times, the victories, but also the defeats. The opposition. In Isaiah chapter 45 verse 7, we're taught that God creates prosperity and adversity. The weal and woe, as the Revised Standard Version had it. The wealth and the difficulty. God is not in control of only one. He's in control of both. Think of the cross of Jesus. Great loss, isn't it? A great defeat. The innocent man persecuted to death. But he was done to death according to the plan and purpose of God. God is not only in the resurrection, he is also in the cross. And we must stop the rot amongst Christians today of the limited God. That God is only in the good times, never in the bad. That God is in my recovery from health, but he is not in my sickness. That God is in my passing of examinations, but not in my failures. So that if I pray to God to care for me through the examination period and I should fail, well, then he didn't listen to my prayer. Whereas if I should pass, then he did listen to my prayer. God is in your failures as well as your successes. He has many more lessons for you in failure than he usually does in successes. That doesn't give you great encouragement as you start out in examinations, but you need to remember that he is in control of both. That is, there is nothing too great in this world for God to be involved in, nor is there anything too trivial in this world for God to be involved in. We're taught in this passage that God is at work in all things. And notice it says he is at work. He is actively involved. He is taking action. He is not asleep. He's not apathetic. We may be being persecuted for his sake, but it's not because he has fallen asleep that we have to rouse him up. It may feel like that. The psalmist's expression may be indeed the feeling that we will have. But we can be assured that he has not fallen asleep. He is at work, even in the persecution and the suffering that we may be undergoing. And furthermore, we know from the passage in verse 28 that he is at work in everything for our good, for our ultimate glorification. And there is spelled out for us in verses 29 and 30 this great plan of God for us, that those whom he foreknew he predestined, those whom he predestined he called, those whom he called he justified, those whom he justified he glorified. God is working to our plan and purpose in our lives. He has an ultimate goal for us, our glorification, and he is at work from before the foundation of the world, right back in the stage of predestination. He is at work in our lives, working for our ultimate good. And this involves conforming us, verse 29, to the image of his Son. This involves making us like Christ so that we may share the glory of Christ. And thus we see that verse back in verse 17, that we share in his sufferings in order that we may share in his glory. As we become like Christ in his glory, we'll do it in his likeness of suffering. You see, there is a great inconsistency that comes about in our desire to be like Christ. You see it in some other prayers that we have. I used to pray quite seriously and earnestly, Lord, make me humble, but don't humiliate me. There is something inconsistent in that, isn't there? It's like that other prayer, which I haven't prayed, but which I can understand. Lord, make me patient and do it quickly. There is a certain inconsistency involved, isn't there? Huh? Well, I'll give you another one that's equally inconsistent. Lord, make me like Christ, but I'm not willing to suffer and to be persecuted. You can't have that one either. That is just as inconsistent as the others. Because what is it to be like Christ? To be like Christ is willing to lay down your life in persecution and suffering and death, to lay down your life for other people. That is to be like Christ, isn't it? To be like Christ is to leave your home in glory and to go into a sinful world and live amongst sinful people and to be abused and to be killed. Have this mind in you which you have in Christ Jesus, who did not think equality with God was a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself and took the form of a servant. And you know the passage. That is what it is to be like Christ. You can't be like Christ and not suffer. All who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I am a coward, like the rest of you. And the idea of pain and suffering is something that I wish to avoid, and I'm not suggesting for a moment that we must go looking for it and volunteering for it. But on the other hand, we mustn't think that it's not going to happen and be surprised when it comes. The Bible is quite clear about it, that following Jesus involves taking on the sufferings of Christ and sharing in them. And God is at work in everything to make us like Christ in glory, and therefore we will be like Christ in suffering. And so Jesus said, if any man would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. That doesn't mean wear a silver one around your neck, nor indeed carrying a 10-foot one around the city streets of Sydney either. It means being willing to suffer. Indeed, suffering is part of following Jesus. Next year we've arranged at this stage for our church, and we're still negotiating, but I think we'll be able to arrange it. All signs look hopeful at this stage of the game, to have Dr. Helen Rosevere come and visit our campus and to speak in our church. She is a very interesting Irish lady. This is not an Irish joke. She is not an Irish joke. She is was for some years, some many years, 17 or so years, a little longer, I can't remember the exact numbers, but many years, a missionary in the Congo, now called Zaire, but I can spell Congo. And during one of her missionary tours there with the World Evangelization Crusade, she was taken captive in the Simba Uprising, which was a tribal warfare that took place in that country, and one of the most fiercely fought battles of Africa in modern history. It's quite terrifying. And for the best part of a year, at least, I can't remember the exact time, but for many months, she was held captive by them, together with a group of other missionaries, and was subjected to great humiliation and great physical torture and pain and suffering. At the end of the time, she was released by a group of English mercenaries who broke in and shot up the place and rescued them. Very hard to know what you think of mercenaries when you find out they do things like that, isn't it? You know, I mean, that is such a good thing, and yet mercenaries seem to be such a bad thing. So you don't know what you'd make of Mike Moore and his mad mob there. So this lady came and spoke for us at the Katoomba Convention a couple of years ago. Katoomba Convention is an interesting convention. It's held generally long weekend, and I might as well get a free ad in at this stage as we go. And as she spoke to us and shocked our systems by talking to us about the nature of the preaching of the gospel throughout the world, she said a couple of stories which have stuck in my gullet ever since. One was to say that there is no such thing as a closed door for missionaries today in any country of the world. Now, as soon as a person says that, you know they're half-witted, because the doors are closed in all kinds of things. You can't get into China. You're hard-pressed to get into Malaysia now on a missionary visa. You can't get into India on a missionary visa. You can't. I mean, I could rattle off 100 different countries in which I would think the door is quite firmly closed, and you can't get in. And she said, no, that's not true. She said, you can get into any country in the world today. And she says, you're not always able to get back out again. Now, you see, when Philip Jensen makes a statement like that, you say, well, he's a well-known extremist nut, so you don't pay any attention to that. And anyway, he's doing it from the comfort of the eastern suburbs of Sydney, I mean, the pinnacle of pleasant living. So, you know, you don't take that with any degree of seriousness. But this woman has actually been through more than most of us would ever dream in the worst nightmare that we'd ever want to have. She's actually done it. And it's quite clear as a bell, she hasn't got no fear of anything in this world. There is no fear left for her. Everybody's feared of her, but she is fearful of no one. And once you've been through the things that she has been through, there is nothing left to go through except death itself, and that seems to have no terror for her. She's not joking when she says you can get into any country. She means you to go. Maybe we shouldn't invite her next year. Why should I? She told another story of last year's missionaries and the great time when the Cambridge Christian Union decided, Christian Union in Cambridge decided to pray for a set number of missionaries to volunteer to go out in the mission field. And at the end of the year, the number of missionaries, I've forgotten the number, 70, 100, whatever it is, had volunteered and they went. And she said they went throughout the world. 90% of them died within a decade. That's pretty terrible, isn't it? But the thing that she was actually saying was, they knew that would be the case before they went. They knew they were going to almost certain death by volunteering. You see, when you first hear the story about Christians at a university praying earnestly that God would raise up 70 missionaries from their number, you say, well, that's a godly idea. How about we have a try of that next year? You know, we'll see how many we can arouse of our members to go on the mission field. When you hear they die, you think, well, boy, it was a pretty tragic event. When you hear they knew they were going to die before, we say, well, we won't do that next year. We'll wait till we've graduated and the others can do it. I might get caught myself, mightn't I? Now,
Helen, I'm sure, will come and give us worse stories next time. But do you notice that that kind of strange, almost lust for martyrdom that is expressed there is not all that different to the mind of Jesus, is it? The willingness to take God so seriously as to risk your very life and limb lies at the heart of Christians throughout the world and throughout the centuries. And we in our comfort are the oddities and the ones who haven't got the grasp of the mind of Jesus in the total commitment that is called upon for those who would take up their cross and follow him. God is in control of everything. He is using everything to make us like Christ, and that includes the persecution that will come upon us as we stand up like Christ against our society and our world, as we go out into the world that is set in hostility to God and the Christian message. Even the opposition that that arouses is at the hand of God being used to make us like Christ. Now, says Paul, what are the conclusions of the doctrine of such sovereignty of God? And in verses 31 to 39, that's what he's spelling out, the conclusions of that doctrine. Of course, while everybody loves verses 28 to 30, we rarely think about what it actually does mean, let alone what its conclusions will be for the way in which we are to live. He expresses the conclusions in a series of questions, rhetorical questions and exclamations. The first one is, who is against us, in verse 31? You see, what then shall we say in response to this, this great teaching of God and his sovereign control? What will we say in response to this? If God is for us, who can be against us? That's the first thing. You've got God on your side, who are you afraid of? I had a brother when I was a little boy. I've still got him. In fact, I got two. But one of my brothers was very much older than I am. I mean, he's 8 years older than I am. He was then, too. And when you're little, you know, you're seven and your brother's 15, well, he's kind of like a man. A big difference between 7 and 15, etc. Well, in our school, in our neighbourhood, we had a little boy called Billy Burns. You had Billy Burns in your neighbourhood too, but we had Billy Burns in our neighbourhood. And Billy Burns was often off at the Queen's Pleasure, living in some other establishment than his home, and really was quite a rough little thug. He slashed the faces of one of my friends at a... The bloke went and got a ball over the fence that we were playing cricket and came back with his face all bleeding everywhere because he'd been caught by Billy Burns and the other side. And it was a nice, friendly fella he was, Billy. And I was semi-terrified. he got my football once and put it up in the top of the tree down at Cooper Park. And I climbed up to get the football down from the tree, and then he ran out to the bottom of the tree and with a couple of mates started shaking it vigorously. And so the football fell out of the tree, and I was fairly concerned that I would be shortly too. I'm not quite sure that I was more terrified of falling out of the tree or falling down into Billy's arms. So I cling on desperately to the tree, and some friends ran and got my big brother. Now, when my big brother came down the park, such was the scene that of watching Billy flee that I was never fearful of him again. In fact, everybody else was scared of him, but he never came near me because I was the bloke who had the big brother. There was no way anyone was going to touch me, not with a brother that big. Now, my big brother is nothing compared to God, and God is on our side. So which Billy Burns are you scared of? If God is for you, who is against you? Who's going to come on? Who's going to take you on with God standing behind you and beside you, looking over your shoulder and protecting you? Who's going to be against you? That is the first conclusion. There's a way to live. It makes you fearless to know God's sovereignty. Or the second one, the second question, what will we be denied in verse 32? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also, along with him, graciously give us all things? So God is big and powerful, but he's more than that. He is generous and kind to us. He has given us his own son. He didn't spare his son the suffering. He actually provided his son for us. He gave us his son. Now there's no greater gift than you can give than that. The greatest gift that was ever given. God gave his own son for us. Now if he's going to give us that great gift, what do you think he's going to deny us? If he's willing to provide the ultimate in gift, then his generosity is proved beyond limit. Why do you think that he's going to deny you something that you need? Doesn't Jesus promise you in the Sermon on the Mount, seek first his kingdom and all the other things that you need will be added unto you? Why do you doubt God's generosity? We have the clearest proof of his generosity in the death of his son on our behalf, who paid for our sins as a sacrifice. If the greater has been done, surely the lesser will be able to be done. It's a common complaint of Christians to regard God as mean and niggardly, to think that we're going to miss out on life or fun or pleasure or something worthwhile by being a Christian. That image of the Wowser God who stands constantly to destroy life. That is not the picture of the biblical God, the generous one who gives life to all, who creates health and pleasure and strength and vigour and food, and who gives to us, to his children, he gives to us his own son. So often people come to make a decision about being Christian, being godly in Christ Jesus, and as a result of their decision they come into suffering, and then coming into suffering they feel that somehow life would have been easier if they just hadn't been so Christian. Some of you are going for jobs soon. You get to see a job that's offering, which is your ideal job. It's got everything going for it. All the money, none of the work, long holidays, you know, the whole deal. The only thing they ever ask you to do is something that you're interested enough that you want to do anyway. Right? I mean, it sounds like it's like doing another undergraduate course. And the only trouble is that when you come to the interview, you've got to tell a lie to be able to get the job. Now, that shouldn't present any problem for a Christian, because we know that God hates lying lips, and therefore we shouldn't do it. We should just tell the truth and miss the job. Now, the temptation at this stage of the game is to say, you see, if I wasn't a Christian, I really would have everything going for me. Just because I'm a Christian, I've missed out on the good thing of life. Rubbish. If it was good for you, you would be given it. The fact that it's not given to you is itself prima facie evidence that it's not good for you. For God is at work in everything for your good. Many a time the things we want are not for our good. Many a time the things that we are given, like green vegetables in our youth, are for our good, though we do not want them. God is at work in everything for our good. To believe that is to constantly accept the things that he provides for us. For we know of his generosity, and therefore we know that what he has given us is for our good. And we can always be thankful in all circumstances. For what do you think he is going to deny us? Or what accusation is going to be brought against us? Or who will condemn us? Let's pick up the next couple of questions together. As he moves to the courtroom in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The language again is here the language of the courtroom. And he asks the question of who will bring accusation against us. That is, what accusation will be able to be brought against us? And who is it that can bring it? The devil, who is defeated by the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? Our conscience, which has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus? Our neighbours, What accusation can be brought against you or against me? I know the kinds of accusations that come from my conscience, worked on by the devil, who is after all the accuser, that's his job, pointing up my old lies and lusts and hatred and envy and rivalry, the things I have thought, the things I have said, the things I have done. He reminds them and brings them up to my conscience and says, what kind of person are you to think you are the Son of God? How can you be right, a person with a conscience like yours? Just because I'm a Christian, I've missed out on the good thing of life. Rubbish. If it was good for you, you would be given it. The fact that it's not given to you is itself prima facie evidence that it's not good for you. For God is at work in everything for your good. Many a time the things we want are not for our good. Many a time the things that we are given, like green vegetables in our youth, are for our good, though we do not want them. God is at work in everything for our good. To believe that is to constantly accept the things that he provides for us. For we know of his generosity, and therefore we know that what he has given us is for our good. And we can always be thankful in all circumstances. For what do you think he is going to deny us? Or what accusation is going to be brought against us? Or who will condemn us? Let's pick up the next couple of questions together. As he moves to the courtroom in verse 33, who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is he that condemns? Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who was raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. The language again is here the language of the courtroom. And he asks the question of who will bring accusation against us. That is, what accusation will be able to be brought against us? And who is it that can bring it? The devil, who is defeated by the death of Jesus and the resurrection of Jesus? Our conscience, which has been washed clean by the blood of Jesus? Our neighbours? What accusation can be brought against you or against me? I know the kinds of accusations that come from my conscience, worked on by the devil, who is after all the accuser, that's his job, pointing up my old lies and lusts and hatred and envy and rivalry, the things I have thought, the things I have said, the things I have done. He reminds them and brings them up to my conscience and says, what kind of person are you to think you are the Son of God? How can you be right, a person with a conscience like yours? But those accusations don't matter a thing. I've done all those things that he thinks and says. I've done some others he may not be able to remember. But I'm unworried, for they have been wiped clean by the blood of Christ. They're obliterated. They don't matter. They have no hold over me. I'm not proud of the things that I have done, but I'm not afraid of them anymore either. I cannot be blackmailed by anybody. For if anybody finds out I'm a sinful man, well, I'm only what I've told you I am. I don't particularly want you to know all the details of my track record, but it doesn't matter. It holds no fear, because all those things have been forgiven. They've been pardoned. And there is no mileage in trying to bring them back to memory now. They've really been wiped clean. See, do you remember what was written on the blackboard last week? You can't see it there now, can you? I can't really say it's been wiped clean, especially over there. But it's been wiped off. A new record is on for this week. Well, that's like my sins. It's all been wiped clean. It's wiped, the slate's gone. There's really no mileage in trying to remember what was there last time. It's gone. There's no accusation you can bring against the child of God, because the child of God is one who stands forgiven. And so who will condemn is the question he comes to. And the answer is there's no one who condemns when it is God who justifies. God, the judge of all the world, declares me to be innocent in his sight, declares me to be free of any blame, any blemish. If God is justifying me, who is going to condemn? Therefore, whom can I be afraid of? Who is it that can harm me, accuse me, or condemn me when God is the one who justifies me and does so through the death and resurrection of his Son? But it's more than that. Not only does Jesus die for me that my sins be forgiven and rise again, overcoming my great enemy, more than that, he now sits at the right hand of God in all power and authority. And in that position, he is interceding for us. Christ is now praying for us. Last week we saw in verses 26-27 that the Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit down here in this world, inside my life, takes the groans and sighs of the pain and agony of suffering when I do not know what to pray anymore and turns my sobs into prayers to God. And so the Holy Spirit was within me interceding for me. But this week we learn not only is the Holy Spirit down here interceding for me, but Jesus is up there interceding for me as well. Jesus is up there pleading my case. Jesus has the very ear of God, so to speak, for he is seated at the right hand of God, at the power and prominence in the kingdom of the universe. If knowing that friends praying for us encourages us, how much more encouragement is there in the fact that Jesus is praying for us? See, we have no fear of an accuser or a condemnation because he has died and wiped clean the slate. He has risen and overcome our enemy. He has ascended and is seated in the right hand of power and glory, and he is now an advocate for us, an interceder for us. He now prays for us. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, a barrister, a lawyer, a queen's counsel, but the ultimate one, actually, the ultimate king's counsel. We have him there presenting our case for us, and he is the perfect offering for our sins, and not for our sins only, but the sins of the whole world. Jesus Christ the righteous, he is the one who pleads for us. So then, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Is the next question of verse 35. Shall trouble, hardship, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we face death all day long and are considered as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. You see, here we are facing a world in which we might be put into trouble and into hardship, where we're persecuted, taken to the sword, brought under famine. All the things that are listed there we know in the New Testament Paul went through, except the sword. And he may have been through that too, we just haven't, it's not mentioned in the New Testament. They're all things that Christians around the world have suffered. But are these things going to separate us from the love of Christ? No way. Not in the slightest. We may be suffering for his sake, like the psalmist back in Psalm 44, but we know his death and resurrection and ascension on our behalf. We know that God is in control of everything to make us like his Son. We know that God has given us everything. Therefore, we are not losing, we're not defeated. Rather, we are more than conquerors through Christ. We will overcome all these circumstances, all these difficulties. We have nothing to fear in any of them because we cannot be separated from the love of Christ. These things separate us from the love of our neighbours. Death, of course, does. But other things do too, don't they? The persecution arises. People will leave us. They won't want to be associated with people who are so unpopular. Our friends will fail us. But the friendship that is based on the death of the Son of God, that friendship never fails. For he has taken us as his children on the basis of just that same persecution. Persecution will not separate us from the love of Christ. Famine won't. Poverty won't. Poverty, you'll lose lots of friends if you're poor. But you won't lose Christ if you're poor. He who was rich became poor so that we who are poor may become rich. You don't lose Christ because of poverty. What is anybody going to do to you that will enable you to be taken away from Christ? How can you be stolen from his love? You cannot be. You cannot be separated from the love of Christ. And so in all the trials and tribulations, our victory is demonstrated. It is our capacity, ultimately, for martyrdom, which has always marked out Christianity. And its strange perversity is that it grows strong under the pressure, and it grows weak in Australia, as people will not stand up and be counted as Christians, and as Christianity is greeted not with persecution, but with the long summer yawn of apathy. For there is nothing distinctive about the Christians. There is no saltiness left in them. It's those who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus who will be persecuted. You don't go seeking persecution, you just go and seek godliness. That will give you the persecution. Paul's conviction is clear in verses 38-39. He knows, I am convinced, that neither life nor death, angels nor demons, things present, the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation, will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us, he said earlier in the same epistle. And he is sure that there is nothing that will ever cut us off from that love. Nothing. See the results of verses 28 and 29? The whole way in which you live is affected. You are to live the sovereignty of God. It's not a theoretical, theological axiom that you're to pass an exam on, that you can have a heavy intellectual discussion at fellowship one Sunday night about. It's a way of life. It's a way of knowing God's rule and accepting it for you, of being fearless in standing firm for Christ. Let me illustrate it to you from Martin Luther, because this Sunday is the celebration. It's the day of the year in which he first nailed his 95 theses to the church in Wittenberg. Because he didn't die a vicious death, protected most strangely by his local premier, Frederick, the Elector of Saxony, we tend to underestimate the danger that he placed himself in. But it was a very real danger. 100 years earlier, a man called Jan Hus in Czechoslovakia, in Bohemia, not very far away from him, had preached the same doctrines that he was preaching and had been burnt at the stake for his trouble. The Hussites had continued through that century and had continued to be persecuted. Luther was no fool. He knew what he was teaching, and within a year he was admitting publicly that what Hus said was right. He was identifying himself with a cause that could lead him to public execution of a most barbaric kind from our viewpoint. Within a few years he was hiding from the great emperor Charles V as a knight. He called himself George, and he was locked up in Wartburg Castle there for about 2 or 3 years while he learnt Greek and then translated the New Testament into German. A useful thing to do if you're ever locked up in a castle. Luther was in danger, real imminent danger of life and limb. Many of his contemporaries were being killed for what he taught. And in that context, the hymn that I hope you do sing in your church this Sunday, ask your minister for it anyway, is the great hymn of Luther that I want to read to you. The translation's a little old in English, and so you've got to listen carefully to grasp it. But you'll see this man, in the face of those dangers, was living by the doctrine of Romans 8. Was living out the sovereignty of God. You'll know the words well, I hope. A safe stronghold our God is still, a trusty shield and weapon. He'll help us clear from all the ill that hath us now o'ertaken. The ancient prince of hell hath risen with purpose fell. Strong mail of craft and power he weareth in his hour. On earth is not his fellow. With force of arms, we nothing can. Full soon were we downridden. But for us fights the proper man, whom God himself hath bidden. Ask ye, who is this same? Christ Jesus is his name, the Lord Sabaoth's son. He and no other one shall conquer in the battle. And were this world all devil's o'er and watching to devour us, we lay it not to heart so sore, not they can overpower us. And let the prince of ill look grim as e'er he will, he harms us not a whit. For why? His doom is writ. A word shall quickly slay him, God's word. For all their craft and force, one moment will not linger, but, in spite of hell, shall have its course. It's written by his finger. And though they take our life, goods, honour, children, wife, yet is their profit small. These things shall vanish all. The city of God remaineth. We can sing it with the confidence in the Australian political system that would never allow them to do that kind of thing for us and to us. Luther wrote it in the real imminent danger that it was about to happen to him. Paul wrote Romans 8, having had all this done to him. Where are we now? Living under God's sovereign care. He is at work in everything for our good. That knowledge should lead us to see that we fear nothing and do not doubt his generosity to us in everything, and so are always content and assured that irrespective of the hostility that may be aroused against us for preaching Christ, we know that nothing can ever separate us from the love of God, from the love of Christ, from the love of God that is found in Christ. That is the way to live, with our safe stronghold. Let's pray. We thank and praise you, Father, for the victory of Jesus, and praise you, Father, for your control in all things in our lives to make us like him. And pray, Father, that you would help us to live consistently with this understanding, fearless of the consequences that come from living for Christ, willing to live as he did, in sacrifice for others, rejoicing in the victory that is certainly ours and the security that that can give to us now. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you for listening to the talks on philipjensen.com. Please check our copyright page before recording or reproducing any material on philipjensen.com.